Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm of the Messiah and Savior dying on the cross and then arising in victory. It's written by David. It describes a death, not an illness, which David could not write of his own death. It describes situations not from David's life, but from the moments of Jesus on the cross and from the aftermath of Jesus' victory and subsequent second coming and earthly reign. I don't know what the nation of Israel thought of this psalm when they read it before Christ came, but I know that during the church age, after Christ rose and ascended into heaven, Christians have seen this psalm as a foretelling of Jesus' time on the cross and then his second coming. These two parts, his time on the cross and his second coming, hinge in the two-thirds of the way through the psalm in verse 21. And those of you who are writing down notes in your bulletin, that's an answer to the first question there. Verse 21, the psalm hinges where it says, Jesus declares, "You answer me." And from then on, the psalm turns from plaintive pleading to jubilant song. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus are now forever past. His redeeming work has been finished. The cross has been exchanged for the crown. As we go through the psalm, I picked out way too many parts, I call them. They're not points, but they will be little signposts that you'll see on the upper right-hand corner of the screen that kind of know that we're moving along. I'm sorry, I don't have any jokes for you this morning. It is a somber psalm for the first two-thirds, but it will be jubilant after we get to that hinge in verse 21. The gospel writers see a lot of connections in this psalm and Christ's passion. And the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, actually quotes a line from this psalm word for word. It's interesting that this psalm does not include one word of confession of sin and no imprecation against enemies, which we talked about last week. It is primarily the account of a righteous man that was being put to death by wicked men. Oh, thank you. Elizabeth Barrett Browning has this wonderful poem, which will bring us to what I think is the important point that I want you to get from this psalm. She writes, "Deserted, God could separate from his own essence, rather, and Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and the Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry his universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, 'My God, I am forsaken.' It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation that no believer e'er should use those words of desolation." If you take one thing from this psalm, you know that only Jesus need to be the one forsaken of God. None of us in Christ Jesus are ever or ever will be forsaken of God. All those who are outside of Christ, if anyone's here that's not in Christ, there's no need for you to be forsaken of God. Christ has offered himself, taken that forsakenness for us, and you just need to believe in that. Only Jesus is forsaken. If we ever feel forsaken, that's our choice. That is not something we have to live with. So we are thankful we can just come to Jesus, who paid the ultimate price to have that ultimate separation for us. The psalm begins, "To the choir director upon Egeleth Hashashar, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest." And so, as we know, Jesus quotes this on the cross. And I would like, in fact, I have where those references are, Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. I think they're in your bulletin insert there. But I imagine John and Peter, who I believe were at the cross while he's being crucified, and those apostles, they knew the scripture backwards and forwards. They had understood it. And how do I know that? Because they knew what the Messiah was going to look like when he came. They recognized Jesus as the Messiah. So they knew Scripture very well. They were raised in it. They were taught it over and over again. And when Jesus quotes this, dying on the cross, I don't know if they knew that was from Psalm 22. Let's imagine they did. They're like, why is he quoting David? And then maybe they knew that psalm really well, and they're thinking, wait a minute, that was about dying. And David never died when he wrote that psalm. That doesn't make sense. Oh, and all the things that are happening here today, those are in that psalm. Or maybe it was after Jesus had died, and they're bemoaning the fact, and they remember those words, and they're reading Scripture. And didn't he quote Psalm 22? And they read that and like, oh, look, this is all about what happened at the cross today or yesterday or the day before. And then they read what we're going to read, the third of the psalm. Looks like it ends in a happy ending. Who knows? Or maybe it was a couple of months later, you know, when Jesus, or days later, when Jesus walking in the road of Emmaus and he talked to them about Psalm 22. And they bring back that. But just think about that. He's quoting this, and you'll see how much it's word for word what happened at the cross that day.
Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed.
God is faithful. And what Jesus does here is he doesn't cite the Old Testament, but he references it. And he talks about the fact that God delivered them. When they cried out, he delivered them, that God is faithful. And we're learning a new song, and I love this song. Besides, I don't know why, I should. It's a very simple song. It's by Phil Wickham and others, and we're trying to learn it, to sing it for you in June. We sung it a couple of times on Wednesday nights for prayer meeting. It's called This Is Our God, and there's a lot of lines in there that really affect me. And one of them applies today. When the Israelites were going through their travails, the patriarchs and the judges, occasionally they would have a victory that Jesus would give them. And they would build an altar out of stones or something. They'd pile some rocks up, and they'd say, when we pass by this place, we'll remember that God delivered us here. And that was something that, you know, as Christians, we don't do that, but we do build altars in our minds, at least I do. When I go through a hard time that's similar to something God has helped me through, I say, he got me through that, he'll get me through this. I have that faith. Those are those altars. And so these songwriters, Phil Wickham and others, say this, now those altars in the wilderness tell the story of his faithfulness. Never once did he fail, and he never will. Sorry, gets me every time. So he's an amazing guy. Sorry, don't read yet. And that's a wonderful thing, that he never fails. Everyone else fails us, perhaps. Circumstances fail us, but he never fails us.
But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.
And so Jesus is mocked. It's sad that even the people, his own people, chose Barabbas over him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:11. How sad that was. And these words that are quoted by David are actually spoken word for word in the Gospels by the priests and the people standing there. Matthew 27:39 and Mark 27:42-44. Astounding. And we know, I mean, you can ask any rabbi, this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was on the cross. It's amazing. It's astounding to me.
Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb.
So the two commentators I use, Dr. Ross from Dallas Theological Seminary and William MacDonald, Dr. Ross says, the psalmist's confidence was drawn from his training as a child. From the very beginning, he was trained to trust in the Lord who had brought him out of the womb. all his life, the Lord had been his God, and his mother had taught him. And it's Mother's Day, so it's, you know, that's my tribute there. So Dr. Ross does attribute some of these things that the psalmist David has written to David's own life. David saying, I am so grateful to have been born and to have known the Lord from the womb, even. And that's a gift from God. MacDonald says, all his life the Lord had been his God. Now the Son of Man turns away from man to God and remembers Bethlehem. I just thought that was sweet, so that's why I put up in the corner, Bethlehem. Perhaps Jesus was on the cross and remembering his incarnation, coming to being a human being, and then his birth and early childhood. It's very sweet.
Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion.
And we know that that was the scene at the cross. And we think of these bulls of Bashan. This is obviously some kind of reference that Jesus and David knew. There apparently were these cows in Bashan that were very, very, very wealthy. I mean, they're fat. And the people that owned them were very wealthy. And in Amos, which was written after David wrote this psalm, Amos 4:1, Amos refers to these luxury-loving owners of the cows of Bashan. And so it is Christ speaks of these bulls because his fellow countrymen, they were just loving their luxury and waiting to close in for the kill, like a lion, a roaring lion, or bulls with horns on them. It's very sad. The Messiah of Israel had come and they were pouncing on him like lions on a lamb.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots.
When was that written? Has to have been written in 30 AD, right? But nobody would say that, not even the naysayers, because this has been Jewish canon for 1,000 years before Christ. That is just word for word what was happening. And we have here a lot of symptoms of crucifixion, which I don't like to go into, but they're here. MacDonald says that there was his exhaustion. He was exhausted. He was poured out like water. There's the agony of bone dislocation by hanging on the cross. All his bones were out of joint. There was the violent disorder of internal organs. His heart, for instance, was melted like wax within his breast. There was his unendurable weakness, his strength dried up like a fragment of pottery. There was his unremitting thirst. His tongue was clinging to his jaws. It could only mean that God was laying him in the dust of death. And these dogs, we know that the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. He's surrounded by Gentiles, the centurion, the soldiers. When did David ever have his hand and feet pierced. Why is he writing that? It's just got to be David's just listening to the Holy Spirit like, well, I guess it has a good meter. I'll just throw that line in there. I don't know. Maybe he had a glimpse of Christ on the cross. I don't know. It says that he can count all his bones. That means none of his bones are broken. We know, if you've ever heard this, that almost everyone who was crucified had their legs broken. They went to Jesus. He was already dead. They didn't break his bones. To fulfill this, their free will fulfilled this scripture. Dividing and casting his lots for clothing. You can see this is in pierced his hands and feet. When Jesus comes back in Luke 24, 39 through 40, he actually shows them his hands and feet. That's how important that symbol is. And then dividing his casting his lots for clothing, Matthew 27, 35, John 23 through 24. And when did David ever have people dividing and having people cast lots for his clothing? He's writing about Jesus on the cross. And we are getting this intimate view of Jesus' thoughts on the cross, looking at all of this. Our God has emotion. I often think he knows everything. He planned everything. It's his story. But he is deeply, deeply emotional. When he wept before Jerusalem, he wept. It wasn't an act. When he's up here suffering about all of this stuff and what people he created are doing, he is horribly sad, horribly sad.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen.
And so we have Jesus calling out for help. We know that when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't quoting David. He was speaking from his heart. David was actually quoting Jesus. Jesus was separated from the Father. Perhaps he was separated from the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But the sin that we and every human being has ever committed was laid upon him, Scripture says, and the sin that every human being has ever done, thought, said, was also, he became that sin. I don't understand that either. But he was still sinless. And he was God. So he could pay the price for all of his creation. And at this point, when he calls for help, at the end of verse 21, is that hinge where he's died, he's gone to the grave, he's resurrected, he's ascended, and we get to the last third of Psalm 22.
You answer me, I will tell you of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel.
And so Jesus, I call this to the Jew first. Jesus, when he comes his first time, he comes to the Jews first. All the apostles were probably Jewish. And then he tells them, we're talking to the nation of Israel here. Now, occasionally he slipped up, Jesus did, and talked to some Gentiles. Of course, he did that on purpose. And he made the Jews mad by talking about the fact that he was going to go to the Gentiles, which, of course, that's what we are. Most of us, I think, if not all of us, are Gentiles. But Jews are welcome to come to Christ, and they do. And here he is saying, brethren, I think at this point, can mean Christians too. We are his brethren. But specifically, he talks here about descendants of Jacob glorify him, and all you descendants of Israel. He still has a heart for those from Israel. And there is a plan for them, according to some interpretation of Scripture, which is disputable. And that is that he will come back as a second time and establish a physical kingdom on earth with him physically reigning, and it will be a Jewish kingdom. And the Jewish messianic believers in Christ who come through the tribulation will be reigning with him and will probably come back as glorified saints and help him reign for 1,000 years as well. And so it is that he talks here about the descendants of Jacob and all you descendants of Israel and how wonderful that is. And this is quoted, part of this is quoted in Hebrews 2:12, where it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you Judaizers who don't believe in Christ as the Messiah, he calls you brethren. And that's Psalm 22. And he is the one who sanctifies and allows us to be Jesus' brothers. That's amazing. And sisters. And that's who we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters with each other and with Christ. And how exciting that is. He calls us his brothers and sisters. And also, of course, that in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. So it is that we praise God through Christ. And Christ enables us to do that, to praise him in the assembly. Maybe that's what we're doing right now.
For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
So I call this the afflicted will eat. And I don't have it in your bulletin there, but Jesus in the Gospel of John turns a lot of people off and they stop following him because he says, hey, if you want to follow me, you have to eat me. He literally says that. And in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that God prescribed for the Israelites to do were out of faith. They had to have faith that God was going to pay for their sin. And they just said, well, somehow this animal that we're killing, God has said that covers our sin. I believe it. I'm going to do it. I'm not doing this to get God's approval. I'm doing it because I have faith in God that he's paying for my sin. I'm doing it. But then the priests were able to eat a lot of those sacrifices. And that's partaking in God's blessing, in a sense. And there's some symbolism in them eating that sacrifice. And I think Jesus is referencing that in the Gospel of John when he says, you have to eat me. You have to partake of me. You have to enjoy my sacrifice for you and appreciate it and love what I've done. And so it is, it says that the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. What will they eat? They will eat the sacrifice of Jesus and how wonderful that is. It's a little weird, but I think it's special in some ways. And afflicted, we're all afflicted, so this applies to us. It's all good. And what we're seeing here, I think, in this hinge of the psalm, is we're seeing the millennial kingdom when everyone will be served, everyone will be have enough, it'll be a glorious time, Satan will be bound, and it'll be a good time for those believers. And I love how it says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. Now, in the English translation, the NAS, it sounds like he's saying, you are going to cause people to worship me, Jesus, in the assembly. As people gather, we will be worshiping Jesus. And we do. But it could mean something else. I just picked that out English-wise. But I'll stick with it for now. And instead of Jesus being downgraded because he went through this horrible thing, he is exalted. And we see that in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What he did on the cross is indeed the most horrendous, evil thing that has ever happened to humanity ever. A perfect, just, righteous person, illegally tried, illegally killed, executed in the most murderous, horrible way, takes care of all the other tragedies any of us have. Let's go to the last verses here.
All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it.
And so we see the psalmist turning to the whole world. The whole world's going to know Jesus. They're going to know who he is anyway. And every knee shall bow. And that doesn't mean everyone will believe. Everyone will be saved. But that's what Christ does. He becomes everything. And he talks of the future. And I see it like the people who will be, to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Perhaps that was us. We weren't born yet when Psalm 22 was written. And here we are today. And so that's Psalm 22. It ends on a great note. You got the resurrection and the power. And then you have what I think is the millennial kingdom. You have the church age in there. And so I hope that that brightens our Mother's Day somehow. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing psalm. Thank you for the fact that you know the beginning from the end. And you can have David write this. You do seem to use the people in the Bible that are writing your words from their own thoughts in a way, and certainly their own personality and their own gifts and skills. And so it's a little mysterious to us how David could have known all of this about Jesus on the cross. But we thank you that you give us a little insight to him and what he was thinking and what he was looking down upon. We certainly have his words recorded by the gospel writers. We've been through those. And we thank you for those as well. And we thank you for the victory that he wins, exalted above every other being, if you want to call it that, Lord, because you certainly know that he's also God with you. And then through him, we have that access to you. Through him, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And through that, we have unity with each other and unity with you that's very similar to the unity you and the Son, Jesus, and the Spirit have. Father, I ask that we would be able to see that unity today. Some of us will be spending time with family, and maybe they know you, maybe they don't. Lord, I pray that we would be that love and that shining Shekinah glory from having met you here this morning in your word, that we would be able to share encouragement and draw people closer to you, all because they can come to you through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.